So we're marching through the book of Luke. This is the 37th sermon, and we're just breaking into chapter 9. And so there's a lot of application with this passage in at the time it was written, and an application for our lives today. So let's pray as we begin to dig into God's Word. Father, we thank You for an opportunity to look at Your Word, to wrestle with Your Word, to delve into Your Word, Father. And we ask that it might impact our hearts, our minds, our souls, and it would help us be more because of Your power and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Father, we thank You for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So, to fully understand this story, I would like you this week, you could also read Matthew 10 and Mark chapter 6. Because one of the neat things about the gospel accounts is they all add little details that one may not have put in. You know, when I was a police officer, if there was an accident and you went and interviewed witnesses, they'd all tell you the same story, but they'd all tell it a little different and see things from a different view. And that's one of the neat things. And so we begin with Jesus sending out the 12, and this is a critical point in Jesus's ministry. It's a transition point in His ministry. It's about halfway through the 3 years of His earthly ministry. And up to this point, we need to remember that Jesus alone has been performing miracles. Jesus alone has been preaching the gospel. He taught by Himself. He handled conflict. He dealt with the religious leaders of the Jewish sect. And so this shows now that Jesus is going to transition. And, you know, also because Jesus was the only one teaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, then that's one of the reasons the disciples, and you have to remember, it wasn't just the 12 disciples. There was the 12 disciples. There were other disciples that were followers, because we know that Jesus sent out 70 later. And then there were literally thousands of people following Jesus, and the crowds were getting bigger and in some ways becoming more difficult to manage. And so, and we know if we could skip forward in chapter 9 of Luke, it tells us in verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face on Jerusalem. So this is going to be a transition when Jesus begins to leave Galilee and begins to work gradually towards Jerusalem. And from this point on, He'll be in Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem. But it's a transition. So the disciples at this point have been in kind of an intensive training camp with Jesus Christ. For 18 months, He has been preparing them, teaching them, so that they can carry on the work of sharing the gospel once He ascends back into heaven. They weren't aware of this yet, right? Because they didn't realize Jesus was going to leave them. Not yet. And so this also shows the disciples move from being learners and students and hearers, and now they're going to transition into becoming preachers and messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus also specifically, it says, gives them His authority, because we also need to remember at this point in time, they had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill the disciples and others until the day of Pentecost. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was a specific gift to specific people and sometimes for specific times. And so Jesus then very specifically gives them His authority, so that they could go on this mission trip. And in John, it says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's the reason after Jesus ascends, and there was a period of time before the Gospels were written, and especially a period of time before the epistles were written, that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament were inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, and able to write exactly what God wanted them to write. So Jesus gives them his authority. And, you know, Luke's gospel is a little different than the other gospels. I mean, his purpose is to give you kind of a chronological view of the life and history of Jesus Christ. And sometimes with a broad brush, because he wants you to know who Jesus is and he wants you to be able to believe in Jesus. And that's the reason you need to read Mark and Matthew to fill in also some of these little gaps that Luke just kind of passes over. We know in chapter 8, Luke leaves off with healing the woman that had the issue of the blood and Jairus' daughter raising her from the dead. But Mark tells us in between that time and this time when he's going to send out the 12, that he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and once again is rejected by the people of his hometown. And so that's the reason Matthew and Mark help fill in some of the little blanks. But when we look also back through the scriptures, I think what we can see is there's phases in Jesus with his disciple. And as I was looking at this, I mean, the first phase that we have is Jesus calls the 12 and gives them a saving faith. And we can find that in Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 1. But is this not also what happened to you? Christ calls you. He regenerates your soul. He awakens you. And he calls you to faith. And then the second phase that Jesus did with his disciples, he calls them into full-time, permanent discipleship. Now, that doesn't mean during the whole 3 years, the disciples never left Jesus' side. We know that there may have been times when they went home to take care of something, or they may have gone on to take care of some other business. But this is also what happens to you. When you're called by Christ, you become a full-time disciple. You are supposed to be a lifelong student of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ, so it grows in you and changes you and becomes who you are. Then thirdly, this is also a time when these 12 are transcending or changing from disciples to their apostleship. This begins that transition. And that's the reason they had the authority to preach in Jesus' name, to plant his church. And then the fourth was their transition from learners to teachers and preachers with Jesus' authority. And that's what we're looking at this morning in this passage. But this is also true of all believers as well. I mean, we are supposed to learn the scriptures and mature through the scriptures so that we not only stay students our whole life of the scriptures, but we also then, as we mature, become teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The goal for all believers is that we become mature enough in the gospel that we then can share that gospel with others. And then the fifth and final phase is when Jesus sent the disciples out into the world in what we call the Great Commission, which is found in chapter 28 of Matthew. And it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe how much? All that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." Always. To the end of the age. So like the disciples, we too, as Christians then, are supposed to be making disciples. We're supposed to go out into the world, share the gospel, baptizing people, and do all that Jesus commands in the scriptures. So Jesus taught and prepared these disciples who would become apostles so that they would begin to understand what it was going to take to found his church. As Paul wrote, he says, you know, the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this implies a couple of things. One, every believer is filled with God. God is the Holy Spirit. He begins to change who you are and take over your life. But secondly, what it tells us, you cannot be truly a Christian the way the Bible teaches if you are not in community. God wants us to be in community. Your weakness is not mine. My weakness is not yours. And we help each other. And so the teachings and writings of the apostles are authoritative. And this process then, especially after Jesus is risen from the dead, begins the process that these apostles and writers of the New Testament are inspired, and their writings have the authority of Christ and God. In the early church, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And that's, we come together in community. We've already prayed several times today. We're going to break bread at the end of service and have a time of fellowship. This is part of being a community of Christ. And so we also know that the Bible is inspired, is the authoritative writing, is what God gave us so we can understand who He is and who His Son is. But and the Scriptures are closed. So churches, pastors, preachers are not to add to and change the Scriptures, as many churches are trying to do to be more marketable, more appealing. But we are to continue, it says, in the apostles' teaching, just as it was given to us. Some might ask, why did Jesus choose 12? Well, it appears that He chose 12 because 12 is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's probably the most obvious. There's some other reasons people talk about. But what is also interesting, He chose 12 men that were ordinary. They didn't come from the religious establishment of the day, because one of the things Scripture teaches us, even though the Jewish nation was the chosen people of God, they've become apostate. And the other reason we know 12 is important is because after Judas is taken out, Matthias is replaced. So Jesus says also, I'm going to send these 12 out, and there's a pretty strong indication they went out in twos. And they didn't go out just by themselves, because then there's no witnesses and stuff. So I think as we look at this passage and we see what Jesus did with these 12, see what the objectives were, how He prepared them, these very things are true for us today. They apply to us today. So first, they were sent out. It tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says, He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The disciples, what this indicates, He had to call them together, that they didn't always stay together, all 13 of them, Jesus and His 12, 24/7, just constantly. And He brings them together because He's going to prepare them and send them out. And they've gone sometimes, back to their homes. But here they are being prepared. Now, we're going to return to verse 1 in a moment. I want to go out, and it says, you know, they had a single purpose. Jesus is sending them out with a single purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim the kingdom of God, it says, and to heal. So we need to understand the single purpose is proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the healings and the miracles gave proof that they had the authority to do this. I mean, it validated what they're doing. And you can remember when Jesus was young in His ministry, what validated that he was truly the Messiah, that he had supernatural powers over life and death and healings. And so if you go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says Jesus gave this very example. It says in verse 1, he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So this is the example he's been given them. This was their mission, to emulate Jesus Christ, to emulate his teachings, and to tell people about the good news of salvation and the kingdom of God. This is our mission. It's the very mission we have this day. Your mission as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, is that you need to be proclaiming the gospel. Not everybody will listen, and that's okay. But some might. Some will. And so you need to be brave enough. I remember my very first school dance. All these guys were standing against the wall. We were too afraid to ask a girl to dance, because what would be the worst thing that would happen? She'd say no. And then you're rejected in front of all your friends. But finally, your desire to want to go dance with a girl gets so strong, you just forget the risk and you go ahead and do it. And that's the way it should be when we share the gospel. Don't worry about rejection, because I'll tell you, there is nothing greater in life than when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody and you see the lights come on and they get it. And it's going to change them forever. So, you know, Israel also was always meant to be a people and a nation that would shine God's light out into the fallen dark world. But the problem was, over time, Israel had become a nation steeped in religion instead of a relationship with God. They became a nation of works and laws, and then many used this religion and these laws to control others and to gain power. And so Israel moved from a God-centered nation to a man-centered nation using God. And so Jesus then, God the Father and Jesus said, we're going to set Israel aside for a time and we're going to create the church. And the church then will become my instrument. My instrument to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out to every people group, every nation throughout the world. Although Revelation chapter 7 speaks about the remnant of Israel will once again become a witness of God. But until then, you and I have a choice. You and I, we can go through the motions. We can come to church on Sunday morning, sit here for an hour, unless I get long-winded and then longer. And you know, we can become hard. We can become legalistic. We can try to look at rules and use it to elevate ourselves and often put down others. We can do that. Or we can take God's salvation into our hearts and we can let it become who we are and how we live and what we say. And we can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with love and grace and mercy. You know, Joshua said it well in the Old Testament. In chapter 24, Joshua said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So like the disciples, we have to choose. I mean, there were 12 disciples. One of them chose badly. Judas chose to betray Christ. We have freedom of choice. We can choose how we will serve God. And you need to think about how God is calling each and every one of us to serve. Because every Christian is called to be in ministry. It's a matter of to who and where and how. But God wants you to share His gospel. Then Jesus also sent the 12 out in power. So if we go back to verse 1, it says, He called the 12 together and He gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. The 12 were given power that up until this point, only Jesus possessed. When Jesus began His ministry, it was His ability to perform supernatural miracles, to have power over demons, casting out the legions, and raising the dead that validated that He had the authority of God the Father. Now, this same power is given to these 12 men for the very same reason. Since the completion of the New Testament, preachers and teachers and evangelists, our message is validated no longer necessarily by miracles. It could be, but it's most commonly validated by the Bible, the history, the scripture, the evidence, all proving true for over 2,000 years now in the New Testament and 6,000 years in the Old Testament. The Bible is the only one source of eternal truth that will never change. The need for miracles tend to wane as the church is established. If one looks at the scriptures of the New Testament and the history of the apostles and the history of the early church, and more specifically, if we look at the book of Acts, what we'll notice is that miracles began to fade and not be as common as the church became established and as the Gospels were written and as the epistles were written because they were not needed as much. By the time the apostles are martyred, all but John, the Bible doesn't record miracles very often anymore. And so, it begins his fate. Even Paul the apostle, who was appointed by Jesus through a miracle and did miracles early in his ministry, by the time his ministry matures, he also, the record shows, is not doing miracles as often. And so, for example, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Theophilus, Troethmos, I guess. Anyway, he's ill. And Paul doesn't miraculously heal him, even though he's done that in the past. And then in Timothy starts letting Paul know he's got a consistent stomach ailment. And Paul doesn't miraculously heal him. He says, take a little wine. That will help your stomach. So I'm not saying miracles are no longer happen. I'm saying often they're not needed. And so Joyce and I, when we worked overseas and especially in difficult countries where there was no church, there was no Bible, and we would see the first believers come to Christ through visions and dreams and miracles. But as the church got established, as the Bible started coming into their language, we also noticed that the volume or the frequency of those miracles and visions and dreams and tend to dissipate. So we need, you know, I know a lot of people get a little antsy when we talk about modern day miracles and things because they are abused, but nothing in Scripture says they have stopped. So when we look at what Christ is doing here and we look at what the apostles are doing here, the focus is on proclaiming the kingdom of God. And they do it with love and grace and mercy. And it's not about the individual. It's about the glory of God and what He does in people's lives. And we read in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, it didn't take long for false teachers to penetrate into the church and begin to create issues and problems. And praise God for that, because if they hadn't done that, the epistles wouldn't be written and we wouldn't have the guidelines and the truths that we have today. And so one of the things we often see, though, is when the disciples went out, and especially we look at Paul, They led sacrificial lives. They led lives to try to bless other people's lives. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about them. Even Paul says, hey, I worked as a tent maker because I didn't want to take money away from the works of God. And so the thing is, nothing has changed. The only thing that's changed in the last 2,000 years is technology. The hearts of men and women have not changed. And so today we still have false teachers, just like we did 2,000 years ago. And the way we can test to see whether a teacher or a preacher is true or false is, first of all, is what they're teaching consistent with the scriptures? Second of all, what is the motivation of their heart? What are they doing? Is it about the glory of God, or is it about how special God has made them? And when Jesus called these disciples together, he's wanting them, see, to become servants. You know, it tells us in Mark in chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, because they were having some conflicts, right? A couple of them said, we'd like to sit a little closer to you in the kingdom than these other guys. And so Jesus looks at him and he says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not to be the way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus saved us as his followers, first and foremost, to live lives that bring him glory and honor. And secondly, we are to become servants, serve others, help others, have grace and mercy for others. He also sent these 12 out without encumbrances. I mean, he instructs them, he says, I want you to trust me. This journey you're going to go on, I want you to do it with trust. And so it says in verse 3, Jesus instructs the disciples. He says, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you entered, stay there. And from there, depart. See, the disciples were being given this divine power to alleviate suffering. But unlike Jesus, who was sinless, these are redeemed sinners just like you and I. And they could succumb, like you and I, to temptation, the use of power for personal gain. So Jesus wants them to learn to trust God so that they won't be tempted to become arrogant and use this power for their own personal needs. In Matthew's account, when Jesus sends out the 12, Matthew said this in chapter 10, verse 8. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. See, we're not to keep God's gifts. But when he gives them to us freely, we are to give them out freely to others. It is not about power. It is not about position. It's about serving. So Jesus tells them, take nothing. Trust. Now, there's also a rabbinic rule concerning the temple. You were not allowed to enter the temple precincts with a staff, shoes on your feet, or a money bag. Because this was a symbolic reason, I think, probably used by Jesus as well as the temple, that you should even avoid the appearance that you have something else on your mind other than serving the Lord. And so the disciples, and by principle, I think it applies to us, we are to take the blessings of God. We are not to hoard them, but we are to freely give them out to help those in need. And we certainly are not to use God or his church for personal gain. That's reason I'm not a TV evangelist. But the power given by Christ for this mission trip was meant to authenticate the gospel that they were going to preach. They were to go forth with nothing but the clothes on their back and teach in complete trust that God would care for them. You know, Joyce and I have experienced this traveling in the world for missions. I mean, we've had times when everything was taken from us and we had nothing literally but almost the clothes on our back. And that, you know, and those were some hard times. But you know what? They also taught us dependence upon Christ. They taught us to trust Christ. And through those hard times, our faith grew and our trust grew. And so even though they were hard, they were good. And then we also need to understand, you can't take this passage and make a hard and fast rule that some people have done, saying that you have to take a total vow of poverty, that you can never have anything if you're going to do ministry. I mean, if we go, remember when Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, he talks about this very mission trip that he sent them on. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus has gathered his disciples in the upper room and he says, "Hey guys, remember when I sent you out without money? Without a money belt, a bag, and sandals? Did you lack anything? Did you?" And they respond, "No, nothing." And so Jesus says to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." So what this is teaching is we're supposed to seek God's guidance whenever we go out in ministry. Whenever he tells us he wants us to do something, we need to seek his leading. We can't just take a hard and fast rule and say, "Well, the 12 on this mission trip didn't have anything, didn't own anything, didn't take anything, so we can't." Sometimes that may be the case. Sometimes he may need to equip you with things. The bottom line is we need to seek God and let him tell us how we are to go out and meet the needs of his people and not make a mistake that every Christian and every person is supposed to do ministry exactly the same way. So, but make no mistake, every person in this room is called to do ministry. It's just a matter of where God wants you to be and how he wants you to do it. So what is the normal is that all Christians become a servant of the King and we live servant lives to bring him glory. Jesus continues in verse 4. He says, "And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart." See, at the time of Jesus, there wasn't really any hotels. There was no Motel 6 as we know them today. Travelers often stayed in a people's home, and it was considered an honor and a privilege and a blessing of hospitality to bring somebody into your home and care for them. At the time of Jesus, towns had inns, we know that. But from history, we see that the inns in many of these towns were really more like bars, and some were even like brothels. And so it wasn't a place for a proper Christian or a family to be. Staying in somebody's home also for the duration that they were in town separated the disciples from the false teachers because they were to stay there and that family provide for them. When we look at the false teachers in the Bible, they tended to move from house to house, synagogue to synagogue, town to town, always asking for money. You know, as I was thinking about this, something that's happened recently was put on my heart. You know, recently the Cathedral of Notre Dame was badly burned. It's a historical site. It's a beautiful building from a human perspective. But we also need to remember that cathedral was built on the backs of the poor people by the Catholic Church selling indulgences to take away people's sins. And God is more concerned about the beauty of the souls of his children than about a large edifice or building. So as I was pondering this, I understand there's been pledges and donations of almost $1 billion now to rebuild Notre Dame. And I got thinking about that. Is that the right way to use God's money when there's so many poor in the world, so many needs? I struggle with this concept of building things to glorify God, but really glorifying man. I don't know. So I just raised that because as I was studying this week, preparing my message, the Lord put that on my heart. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, as the disciples were being taught by Christ and as they learn, we need to also learn how to be content with the Lord in all circumstances. And if He gives us a time of abundance, praise God. If He gives us a lean time where we suffer, praise God. Through all things, we should be having to pray God. This is what Val is learning right now. He's going through a difficult time. And he's learning in all things, he needs to be able to praise God, because when he does that, he can have peace and he can have joy. And then finally, the 12 were sent out to have discernment. Jesus ends his instructions to him in verse 5. He says, and whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Wow. This symbolizes complete rejection by God because people rejected his messengers. See, because the Jewish nation, the Jewish religion had become apostate, they desired the world more than they did God. They had a system that looked godly, but they had lost their relationship with God because their hearts had changed. And also, there was a rabbinic tradition that when Jews left Palestine, for whatever reason, when they came back, the first thing they were to do was knock the dirt off their sandals, because the dirt from Gentile nations was defiled. And they were coming back to God's holy land. And so then symbolically what Jesus is doing, he's taking that rabbinic rule and he's saying, look, when the Israelites, when the Jews, your fellow Jews reject you, they are no different than the Gentile world that is unsaved. Even worse is if we read what Matthew wrote about this journey. In his account, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Right? That's just like Luke, right? But then look what he adds. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That's harsh. And Jesus is explaining the seriousness of people who reject the gospel. It's one thing not to have heard the gospel, but it's another thing to hear the truth of God and reject it. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and we know Corinth was a really corrupt place. He wrote to the church, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You need to understand what that word accursed means. It means you are to be cast away from God. You are to be damned and go to hell for eternal suffering. Did you know that? I mean, that's tough. He's not messing around. So when we reach out to those who are lost and need Christ, we are to share the gospel. But if they choose to reject the gospel, then we need to separate ourselves from them, because their sin, their corruption, their desire for the world will try to corrupt us and pull us down. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God, gives one spiritual discernment. So we know how to evangelize, where to evangelize, and how to share the Word of God, and at the same time remain apart from the world and not become corrupted by the world. So the 12 disciples have their assignment. They set out, reading from beginning at verse 6, it says, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. How Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John, I beheaded him. But who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." We don't know a lot of great details about this mission trip and where they went and actually what they accomplished. We know that they preached the gospel and they did healings. But it appears the general reaction of some of the villages was the same reaction that Herod had. They were perplexed. They knew that no ordinary men could speak this way, let alone do miracles of healing and raising people from the dead. But at the same time, they rejected the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so it was deeply troubling to Herod when he heard these claims that John the Baptist had risen from the dead for, you know, a ghost. At that time, the Jews often were afraid of ghosts, and that would be scary enough. But the thought of a risen prophet would have been a huge threat to Herod. And so some worried, you know, wondered if Elijah had come or another prophet had come. And this is seen more clearly in Matthew chapter 16, where it says, "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" See, Herod feared God's judgment because he executed John. But he didn't fear it enough to repent or change. Mark's account reads, it says, "When Herod heard of all this, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" Herod is truly worried at this point. He didn't have enough fear to repent. He only had fear of maybe God striking him dead or somebody taking his power. And he's saying, you know, Herod wanted to see Jesus. He didn't want to see Jesus to verify that he was the Messiah. He didn't want to see to make sure Jesus wasn't John. Herod wanted anybody but John. He wanted anybody but Jesus the Messiah. And he wanted anybody other than a prophet of old. He was hoping to discredit whoever this person was so he could go on and live his sinful life the way he had. So at that time, it is the same as today. Most of the people, when asked who the Messiah was, did not have the answer. And that's also today. Today, most people don't know the right answer. The remnant Church of Jesus Christ should know the answer. I mean, Peter knew the answer. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, he said, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember the centurion at the cross? Jesus is dying on the cross. The centurion's at the cross. And it says, when the centurion who was stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So the question is, do you know the answer? And you shouldn't try to answer too quickly. I'm not asking if you know that there's a God of the Bible. I'm not asking if you know that Jesus is a historical figure. I'm asking, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him? Does He rule your life? Many religions in our current time have tried to redefine who God is. And even though many of these people have sincere faith, if you believe in a God that is not the God of the Bible and only the God of the Bible, and you're believing then in a false God, a false Christ, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. Paul says, you will be accursed. You will be separated from God when you die for all eternity and damned to hell. That's a reason it's so important. What other religion besides Christianity says, ask any question you want. Challenge us, because God's truth never changes. God's truth will answer all things. See, so the principles that Jesus was giving to his disciples so they could preach the gospel is true for all believers today. Jesus sends all believers into the lost world, and we are all to share the gospel of salvation. We are to proclaim the word of God, the gospel that Jesus taught, and the gospel the disciples learned, the gospel that the apostles taught and wrote. And we today have a responsibility to teach that same gospel without change. We may not be given the power to heal the sick, cast power over demons. We might. But we are to proclaim the gospel using Jesus' authority, not ours. And the word of God has authority. You may not feel competent enough to preach the word of God, but when you do, the word of God has power. It has authority even though you do not. And we also need to learn in our modern society, which is so materialistic, that we should be like Paul. We should be content in times of plenty, but we also should be content in times of want. And when we do that, the world sees us that we are different, that we can have peace while the world is in turmoil. How do we know what to preach, where to preach, to whom to preach, and share the gospel? The answer is the same as it was then. Study the scriptures. Meditate on them. Pray for God's will and His guiding you. And then do the best you can. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convict people. And if they reject God, you can shake the dust off your sandals and move on. So, what God calls us to be as a church is what He called the early church to be. Let us devote our lives to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. This is what it means to live in a broken, fallen world, to be servants of Christ, to be children of God. So we are to take Christ's light into the dark world. That's our mission. Father, I thank You for the time in Your Word. I thank You for the blessings You've given us through Your Bible. What a great thing You have given us. Your Bible, Your Word, gives us the truth that never changes. Father, thank You for this time. We want to bless You because You bless us. You are a God like no other. You are the only God. Amen.